Praise the Lord. If you would, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12 this morning. This is going to be our core text. Again, it's going to come from Hebrews chapter 12. If you would like to put your fingers on, we're going to read some from Isaiah chapter 52 and also from Psalm 22 this morning. So I've got a few places for you to bookmark this morning, but our core text will come from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. Before we get into our word this morning, I'm going to use part of a small quote from the Declaration of Independence. I think most of you will be familiar with it. In the Declaration of Independence, these words were written down. "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Now, as you're well aware, historians and lawmakers debate to this day the intent of the meaning of the words of the forefathers that wrote the Declaration of Independence and of those that wrote the Constitution. We're not here to take a deep dive into any of that this morning. What I do want to just kind of key in on for a moment is that word happiness. Now, I doubt that those that penned and put their heads together to write the Declaration of Independence, when they chose the word happiness there, thought of anyone taking great pleasure in any sin. I will read to you Webster's 1828 dictionary's definition of the word happiness. First and foremost, the agreeable sensations which spring from the enjoyment of good. Okay? So the agreeable sensations which spring from the enjoyment of good. Now, sin is not new to our generation. Sin has been with us from nigh the beginning with Adam and Eve and on. And so, again, I know they weren't ignorant of sin. But how many of you know that today when we talk about happiness, that the spectrum converged from one end of those things that we would consider noble and pure and beautiful and good, and those things which bring pleasure that are good. But we also know on the other extreme end of the spectrum, there are those that would find happiness in things that are debased and perverted. And so, again, I'm not here to contend with those that were wiser than me when they wrote the Declaration of Independence. All I know is when we talk about the pursuit of happiness, I would say that God's purpose in creating us was more than just having the intent to see man be happy. Someone that has gone before us, a famous preacher, ask the question, is the chief end of man to be happy? And you would go on to say yes, but as a byproduct, not as the prime product. We do know that God would have his creatures to be happy, but that's not the prime product. It's a byproduct of being in right relationship with him. So let's look at our text this morning. And it's again, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. We read this, and as way of reminder, remember Hebrews chapter 12 is coming off the heels of Hebrews chapter 11, where the writer of Hebrews has just listed out many of those that have went before us in the scriptures, the patriarchs of the faith, and their exploits in believing God and what was done through their lives because of them believing God at his word. And we're told to take encouragement with this great cloud of witnesses that have went on before us in our journey of faith. And picking up there, the writer of Hebrews again writes this, verse 1. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just bless you, Lord, this morning over what you did at the cross on behalf of us, Lord. What you've done that we can look to you, the author and finisher of our faith, lest we become weary in well-doing, lest we become weary in the things that you've called us to here in this life, which are often full of trouble, Lord. We thank you for going before us and enduring the shame of the cross, Lord, that we might be saved. We just bless you in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. And from this passage, we draw the title of our sermon this morning, which is For the Joy That Was Set Before Him. For the Joy Set Before Him. So I'd asked you to turn to Isaiah chapter 52. So if you turn there now. Now what we want to do is set the scene a little bit. So the passage here says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the shame of the cross. Now, when we read in the New Testament about the cross, it says, and he was crucified. We don't get all the medical details of what it meant for someone to go through Roman crucifixion. Now, you've probably heard preachers tell it better than me, but the fact is the time and the place that Jesus, the Son of God, chose to be born of a virgin and born on this earth, when he could have chosen any generation, he chose one of the worst when it came to execution. He chose the Roman culture and that of Roman crucifixion. Many historians claim that there was not a worse torment devised by man than crucifixion. The Romans were not the inventors of crucifixion, but they had perfected it. They had perfected it. I've read that, and I don't know if this is true or not, that under Roman law, except for very extreme cases, crucifixion was considered so heinous, though they performed it, it wasn't legal to perform it on Roman citizens. It was set aside for foreigners and for slaves, because it was such a shameful thing for the idea for a Roman to go through that they didn't want to inflict it upon their own citizens. But we just want to get a little bit of a picture of the shame that was and the sadness that was Jesus' life, not just at the cross, but both his life coming on earth and then particularly that at the cross. So just the picture that the scriptures give us. So if you look at Isaiah chapter 52, we'll pick up at verse 13. And again, the prophet Isaiah writing says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many," King James English, "were astonied at him," astonished at thee, "his visage," the way he looked, speaking of our Savior, "was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he," this man that was marred, "sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." So just a small glimpse in Isaiah chapter 52, what took place upon Jesus' body marred him so badly that you wouldn't have looked upon him and recognized him from just the man that he was hours before. Remember, Roman crucifixion did not just entail carrying a part of the member of your cross and going and being crucified. Part of the execution process was first being beaten with the whip that you are all familiar with and have read about and seen in movies. Chapter 53, the prophet goes on, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he," again speaking of our Savior, "shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." So before we ever get to the cross of Christ, we have just the child of Jesus, the man of Jesus, this man that grew up before them. And listen to this. In a world so full of vanity, I just passed a woman yesterday at HEB that I could tell just had a nose job the way that her nose was bandaged. We live in a culture where people spend thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars to look different than the way that they came out of the womb. I understand the draw, but some of it is just ultimate vanity, the things that people spend to try to retain and maintain their youth. But our Savior grew up, and when I first got saved, this verse really spoke to me because I was so vain and so desirous to draw the attention of young ladies. But here it says, there was no beauty that we should desire him. Were you drawn to Jesus? It wasn't because of his physical appearance. Verse 3, it says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now I had asked you to put your finger on Psalm 22, so I would have you turn there. We're going to do something a little different. We're drawing from this because Isaiah is one of the most messianic prophets that we have. The picture that he paints, the things that the Lord must have showed him for him to write down what he saw. He had a very clear picture of a suffering Savior, more so than almost any other prophet in the Old Testament. And yet, this wasn't new information. Isaiah would have been well aware of those that had gone before him in the scriptures that had thus been written before he came on the scene. And so I have to imagine that Isaiah was well aware of what the psalmist had written down in Psalm 22. And so some of what he's seeing is being drawn upon from what those that have come before him had already seen. And Psalm 22, more than any other psalm, paints again the picture of a suffering Savior. And again, I know that you're familiar with it, but this morning again, we're going to do something a little different. For those of you that may be listening online, I don't know how smoothly this will go, but if you're in a position to, I would ask you to stand up with me. If you're not in a position to stand up, that's okay. Now we're going to read this scripture together and to try to make it flow as smoothly as possible. I'll read, I'll pause, you repeat, I'll read, I'll pause, you repeat, and we're going to go through Psalm 22 that way. Is that okay? Okay. I think if, and I hate to even, I don't do this irreverently, but obviously if Jesus could hang up on that cross, I think we can do this exercise together. It'll be okay getting through this. So Psalm 22. Before we even begin reading, the very first verse, Jesus' words to his Father on the cross, Jesus repeats this passage. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And from the words of my roaring. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. And in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy. A little bit longer stretch. O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted. And thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee. And were delivered. They trusted in thee. And were not confounded. Now listen, if we're in the mind of Christ, he's recalling all that God had done towards Israel. But listen to his lament of his own self and what he's going through. Verse 6, but I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip and shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths. As a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. And all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me. O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword. My darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Look at your neighbor. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. Amen. You may be seated. Again, imagine with me for a moment. There are two ways that those who were crucified most often ended up expiring. Either asphyxiation because of the way that they hung, they weren't able to inhale breath and they would end up suffocating. But the thing is, the way that they hung there, in ordinary circumstances, you could hang in this condition, not being able to breathe, for over a day. And others, like we read in the Psalms, hearts gave out. We read that in the Psalm 22, what we just read is his heart melted like wax, and we believe this is what happened to our Savior. History tells us, now the scriptures do not, so this is not scriptural, but historically speaking, those that were crucified in the buff. They were totally naked. Now, whether Jesus was totally naked or not, I do not know. I know that most artists depict his crucifixion, him wearing a loincloth, and that may very well have been the case. The Romans may have honored the shame of nakedness that the Jews held and not done so. I don't know. What I do know is that it was a shameful thing, but it's a shameful thing that Jesus didn't despise. He was looking beyond to the glory that was to be his for being obedient and submissive to the Father in order that he could redeem you unto himself. Again, after witnessing crucifixion firsthand, the historian Josephus referred to it as the most wretched of deaths. Listen to this. Even our modern term, excruciate, we talk about excruciating pain, comes from the Latin excruciatus, which literally means out of the cross. There's no one under the sun that hasn't experienced some sort of pain. Get an amen. Everyone here experienced some sort of physical pain, some sort of physical hurt. It's no fun being in pain, is it? It is no fun. Anytime that I'm sick, and I know that we men get sick and hurt worse than women when they get sick, we get what's called the man flu. You women wouldn't understand. The only thing that comes close is childbearing. And I'm not sure that might still miss the mark. No, for real. Anytime that I've been sick, it's a very humbling experience. And I lament those that don't experience sickness and think of how fragile and weak our bodies are and make them want to turn to God and appreciate health that much more. It's no fun being sick. It's no fun hurting. It's no fun watching someone you care about hurt. Yesterday, as everyone's already well aware, little two-year-old Jane had her finger smashed. And when I saw it, my little stomach got upset. And I thought, oh my goodness. It's one thing as an adult to smash my finger. I've smashed the exact finger that she smashed. And though you can't see it, a portion of my corner of my finger is missing because when I smashed it, the meat of the finger came out and was in the shape of, like, y'all seen a butterfly shrimp before? And they couldn't get the meat tucked back in when they were trying to stitch it, so they just cut it off. And so now my finger's a little bit oddly shaped. And I thought, oh no, her poor little finger, because she had some meat sticking out. And I thought, I hope they can tuck that back in and it's properly shaped, you know. But to watch them stitching her up and her just crying, and even though I knew they'd numbed her up, it's terrible watching one of your children be in pain. But in this life, I just reminded watching her do that, life can be so hard sometimes when it comes to pain. It is no fun experiencing pain, and yet it's a part of this life. And yet our Savior, who did not dash his foot against a stone in life willingly, with no sin, no reason to have to experience what we who are fallen and sinful have experienced, willingly went into it on our behalf, experiencing not just pain, but pain that is unparalleled in history. We just read in Psalm 22 that I could see all of my bones. The cord that the Romans would use to whip would lacerate and make ribbons of one's skin, so that when the job was done, the rib cage and the spine, the bones thereof, were exposed. His bones were exposed. But it wasn't just the physical. Jesus endured physical pain, mental pain, and spiritual torment. For the first time in his life, he was separated and felt forsaken from his Father because he became the judgment that we deserved. He took on that judgment. Yet again, as we read in our text, he despised the shame meaning that word despise means to condemn, to despise, to disdain, or to think little or nothing of. Everything that he went through, he thought little or nothing of because of the joy that he knew was going to be his on the other side. I can't do justice to what Jesus, this morning with my words, went through on the cross on our behalf. This is part of the reason that Paul writes the words and says, oh, to understand the height and the breadth and the depth and the length, to come to the knowledge or the fullness of what Christ has done, what God has done toward you in Christ Jesus. That this is something that we can continue searching out the rest of our lives, and we still will not have obtained to the end of understanding fully and comprehending fully exactly what Jesus did on our behalf. If you get bored of thinking about what Jesus has done on your behalf, something is wrong. Again, everything that Jesus went through at the scene of the cross, he despised. He knew the price and was fully willing to pay it for the joy that was set before him. A joy that made a way for you, a joy that made a way for me, you, his brothers and sisters. I want to offer to you this morning, and there's more, but just two facts about faith this morning. These will go quickly, so stay with me. I just want to give you two facts about faith this morning. Fact number one, faith is more than a fast track to heaven in order to avoid hell. Again, faith is more than a fast track to heaven in order to avoid hell. Fact number two, faith has as the grand object of its eye your future with Jesus. Again, faith has as the grand object of its eye your future with Jesus. So again, fact number one, faith is more than a fast track to heaven in order to avoid hell. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, the latter part of the verse, the author writes this, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Again, faith is more than avoiding hell. It is taking up your cross daily as here and now as Christ commanded. So again, salvation is more than a stamp that you get on your hand in order to avoid hell. Salvation is participating in the cross of Christ. You've been commanded to take up your cross as disciples of Jesus in order to follow him. There is no other way to follow Jesus other than through your own cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 through 25, Paul writes, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, this is a stumbling block. Unto the Greeks, it is foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, which you are included therein, it is Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The cross of Jesus Christ is foolishness to those that are perishing. It doesn't make sense. And yet, for those that are called, it is both the power of God and the wisdom of God. Look what God has done on our behalf. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, our Savior says this unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Would you be saved? You must follow Jesus. To put one's faith in Jesus, to put one's trust in Jesus, means to follow Jesus. To follow Jesus means to take up your cross and follow him. Jesus said a man must count the cost of following him, but too often our gospel lacks any resemblance to the message that Jesus preached. Most often in the West, we preach what is often called easy believism. We're going to water down this message to the extent that we can fill up these seats, we can fill up this building, because everyone would want to believe the message that we're preaching, because the message that we preach cost no one anything. And yet Jesus said that a man must count the cost when it comes to following him, lest he be found wanting on the day of judgment. You live in a culture of shortcuts and quick fixes, of six-pack abs in 6 minutes or less. And yet, it's all lies. There are no shortcuts. The only shortcut that I'm aware of in this life worth taking is the one that says, I give up in trying to earn my own righteousness. I give up in thinking that I'll ever be good enough to warrant your favor, Lord. And I lean into Jesus who's done the work before me. And anything that I do hereafter is a reflection of the appreciation and the grace that you've given that I might do the work. Again, everyone wants a shortcut. Everyone wants a magic pill that will just make the pounds shed away. But yet, things take time, and patience is a virtue. How many do we know who know the Lord, who know what they ought to do to achieve something in work or something towards their physical health, and yet because it doesn't happen in a day, they throw in the towel? And yet God has called us to be a people of perseverance. If Jesus, and we've said this here before, was wont to take shortcuts, there would be no salvation offered unto you, because that's exactly what the tempter flaunts before you, is shortcuts, often even calling into question your character, because many of the shortcuts would require for you to do that which is immoral. You could earn more money in a quicker manner if you would just do this. You could have that body that you want if you would just do this. You could have that promotion that you want if you're just willing to do this. Jesus, all the kingdoms of the world will be yours, and I would give them to you if you would just bow down to me, said the enemy. Had Jesus done so, had he taken a shortcut, he couldn't have and would not be in the right position to rightly be able to redeem the world to himself. It would all have fallen back into the hands of the enemy. Y'all forgive me as I often rehash stories that I've shared before, but one that always sticks out when I think about this easy believism and this shortcut to kingdom life is some years ago when we were going to the fairgrounds in Alvarado when they were holding the old settlers reunion, and the carnival had come in and brought in all their rides, and we took the youth group, as I was working in youth ministry then, to go and to just preach to passerbys at the fairgrounds, and we're passing out tracts and talking to people. And I remember a couple of the young people in the youth group come running up to me and said, Jason, you've got to come out here and you've got to stop Jody, one of the women who was helping in the youth ministry. She was just one of the ladies that volunteered and helped. And what she was doing was, if she had had this group of young men that she had cornered and trapped, and she was trying to get them to put their faith in Jesus, but she wasn't offering up any of the real picture of the gospel of Jesus and what it meant and what it meant to repent of your sins. She was saying, you just need to pray this prayer, and if you'll pray this prayer, you won't have to go to hell. And so, and it was immediate. I mean, not only did the young people in my youth group recognize the error of what she was doing, as soon as I walked up and surveyed the situation, it was immediately discernible what was happening. These young men were complying and saying this prayer not because they had come to any real place of godly repentance and were sorrowful for their sins and wanted to know more about the person of Jesus. They were saying this prayer merely to get this crazy lady off their back so that they could get away. And I had to stop her and pull her aside and say, hey, this isn't what the presentation of the gospel looks like. Now, again, the church is trying to offer to the world the Jesus without the cross, a fast track pass to heaven with no living for the Lord now. But as we read in this text, this is not a sprint race that you've been called to. It's not a fast pass at Six Flags, that if you get this pass, you get to cut in line and head on home. It's an endurance race. You've been called to go the distance, and with God's grace, with your hope in Jesus, with His Spirit, and with a heart of gratitude, because gratitude produces patience, you can finish this course. Jesus asked, will I find faith when I return? We may live in a culture where your desires can be immediately gratified, but this type of gratification only produces short-term happiness, with a quick shot of dopamine being released in your body. So one of the reasons that it's so easy to go back to your phone, because those that create the videos and the advertisements on your phone as you're scrolling through videos, they've locked into the human psyche and the way that the body releases different chemicals. And you get on there, and every time something happens and you see this new video or you get this new like, or you're doing this new thing, your body gets a shot of endorphins and dopamine, and you have to go back. It's like a drug to get that fix every time. Any of you that have ever that went to public school and you read the novel A Brave New World, you recognize that Aldous Huxley had envisioned a world where men had found a way to circumnavigate God, to get away from the pain of this existence, to get away from the pain of aging, to retain one's youth right up until the moment of death. And they could be gratified sexually. They could be gratified in their appetite in the immediate. They didn't have to wait on anything, which is a pretty true reflection for most of us in the West today. You want it, you can have it now. And yet so many things in life only come through perseverance and the waiting. Jesus' glory was only obtained. Jesus' joy was only obtained because of his perseverance and patience and submission to the Father through the cross. Your glory with him and your participation in that will only come through your participation in taking up your cross daily and being identified with Jesus in that manner. Faith is more than a fast track to heaven in order to avoid hell. There's much more that we could look at there. But fact two, faith has as the grand object of its eye your future with Jesus. Again, in our passage this morning, verse 2, the middle part of the verse, who for the joy that was set before him. Jesus was not short-sighted. Jesus was looking forward. Forward lied his crown, not backwards and not with any shortcut. He knew that his life here was one of sorrows. He knew what the cross entailed and chose submission because of the glory that awaited him. Like an athlete despising the pain of training, like an athlete foregoing some of the pleasures of this life that others participate in so that that athlete can obtain the prize, Jesus was looking forward. You are to look forward. Onward is the goal. This is your hope. This is to be your joy. This is to be your consolation. Yes, you won't participate in many of the things that the world has to offer. Yes, you will be ridiculed. Yes, you will be thought foolish. But being with Jesus in the future is your consolation. It's a prize greater than anything that can be obtained here. You have something that is worth the waiting, that is worth the taking up of your cross. It will be worth all the pain, all the suffering, for that which will be yours, either when he returns or when you die and go to be with him. The joy that he looked forward to in being with the Father and being in a position to reconcile you is the same joy that awaits you and the same thing that produces hope. There is a day that Jesus is coming back. There is a day that every man will die, and next comes the judgment. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 through 18. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Everything that can be experienced in the here and now and the physical is temporal. But those things that we put stock in and put hope in are eternal. Again, listen to the words of Paul. what we endure now and think about what Paul had endured, not as the Son of God, but as a man full of the Spirit of God. Think about what he had endured. Stonings, lynchings, shipwrecks, sleeplessness, hard work into the night so that he could support himself and those that were with him as he preached the gospel tirelessly. And he says, so as he writes first person, he's not thinking about necessarily what you or you went through as individuals, because he didn't know what you were going to go through. But he knew what he was going through, and he knew what those around him were going through. And he knew that we all, to some degree, participate in this suffering and the afflictions that are to be found in Christ Jesus. And yet, in his own mind, listen, think about what he'd been through, and he describes it as a light affliction. And it's but for a moment. No matter what you endured, here we stand on the other side of things. I mentioned being sick, and again, I admit, I joked earlier about the ladies and men when we get sick and how we feel when we get sick, and ladies wouldn't understand, but the truth is, women are tougher when it comes to being sick than most men. I'm sure there's some tough men out there. I'm just not one of them. When I get sick, I am a bit of a baby. I mean, really, when I'm laying there, particularly with nausea and vomiting, all I can think is, as I watch people walk past me, it's like, I have forgotten what it ever felt like to feel good. You look at them and you think, how can they walk around? I don't even remember what it felt like to be able to do that. And then you get over being sick and you think, I don't remember what it was like to be sick. I feel good. Isn't it crazy? All that we endure, no matter how bad it seems, this life is but the blink of an eye. And all the things that we can endure, they will find an end. And you will be on the other side of them. When a woman is in the midst of labor, will this ever be over? And then there's the baby, and there's joy that comes with the birth of the baby. And the woman who thought during those hours of torment and those contractions that she would never do this again some months down the road after the baby's been born, I'm ready to be pregnant again. And you think, have you forgotten what happened? I saw you. It was bad. But for the joy of the child, for the joy of what's brought forth, for the joy of what was to come, for the joy of what's to be ours in Christ Jesus. Listen to this quick story that John G. Hubble shares with us of a man named Kenny Walker. Kenny Walker was a man who was born deaf. And he always felt like an outsider. As Walker matured, however, he compensated for his deafness with physical strength. His large frame, extensive knowledge of football, and an intense focus attracted the attention first of his high school football coaches and then of college coaches. When Walker's high school coach asked him where he wanted to play college football, he signed an N for Nebraska. Nebraska's coaches immediately recruited him and made arrangements to have an interpreter present at every game. At Nebraska, Walker made All-American and was named the Big 8 Conference Defensive Player of the Year. But Walker's crowning moment of his college football career came during his final home game. Traditionally, senior players were introduced alphabetically and ran onto the field, welcomed by a cheering crowd. But because Walker was deaf, the university found a unique way to honor the player. The Omaha World Herald explained to the fans how to sign an ovation by standing, holding their hands above their heads, spreading their fingers, and then waving their hands from side to side. When Walker stood in the stadium tunnel, he felt the vibration of the cheering crowd as each senior ran out onto the field. But when he ran onto the field, he felt no vibrations. Puzzled, he looked around the stadium to see over 75,000 fans standing for him, waving their hands in a way that only a deaf person would recognize as applause. Likewise, you, who know Christ as Savior, will be welcomed into glory. 2 Peter 1:11 reads, "You will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Again, each one of you that have put your hope in Jesus, you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A rich welcome. I'm not sure if the people here want me here or not. A rich welcome. If you've ever walked in a room full of strangers and not been sure whether you were welcome or wanted, you will not guess on that day. You will receive a rich welcome from the one who gave his life for you. Again, Jesus saw in his crucifixion the price paid for your sin and healing, the redeeming of the world unto himself. You see in your future with him sin fully cast out, as you will inhabit a new body when you meet him, either in the air or in glory. You will cast off this old body. There will be no more reckoning of the flesh, for the flesh will be no more. You won't have to reckon it dead. You won't have to see the flesh raise its ugly head in sin. It will be no more. You will live in total victory. You will have crossed over the river of death. You will be crowned by your Savior. You will be glorified with him, made to sit together with him. You are to let the thought of this future spur you on in your fight of faith. This future will vanquish any darkness of the past and any distress that you are experiencing in the present. Are you in distress? Look to the author and finisher of your faith. What you are going through will only last for a moment. I promise it will not follow you into eternity. The joys of heaven will surely be more and make a distant memory any sorrows that you may experience here on this earth. Let not the enemy deceive you. Anything that can be experienced, any tribulation, any trouble, any pain, any sickness will not last. You can take that to the bank. You have a Savior who can be trusted. And I encourage you this morning to look to the author and the finisher of your faith. Allow the gem of your eye to be the fact that Jesus awaits you and longs for your coming. In closing again, fact number one, faith is more than a fast track to heaven in order to avoid hell. Fact number two, faith has as the grand object of its eye your future with Jesus. And I close with this poem. I'm not sure of the author. I think it might be Charles Spurgeon, but I'm not for sure. Just listen to these few lines of this poem. When the world, my heart is rending with its heaviest storm of care, my glad thoughts to heaven ascending find a refuge from despair. Faith's bright vision shall sustain me till life's pilgrimage is past. Fears may vex and troubles pain me, but I shall reach my home at last. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just bless you in this place, Lord. We thank you that you are the author and finisher for our faith, Lord. We thank you that you disdain the shame of the cross, Lord. And you did not take into account the condescending remarks of sinners against yourself, Lord, but you bore the cross gladly because of the joy that was set before you. Lord, I thank you that that joy can be ours as we look to eternity. Lord, I bless you that we do have such a great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us, Lord, that we can look to their example, but even more so, look to the end of our faith, which is eternity with you, Lord. Those that had come before us looked into it, did not walk in the full revelation, the finish of the promises, because you had not yet come. And yet us, Lord, we're allowed to look back and see what you've done on our behalf. And I bless you. I bless you for what you've done for us, Lord. I bless you for what you've done for the men and the women and the children here, those that may be listening online, and those that will receive and hear your gospel through other vessels, Lord. We bless you over your goodness to us, your faithfulness. I pray that when you return, Lord, you will find faith amongst each and every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.